At a Christmas Eve party when I was growing up, my life changed. I didn't realize it at the time, but the beginning of a profound change broke out in the midst of the party breaking up. My dad's extended family always got together when I was a boy at his mom and dad's house. We were in Grandpa and Grandma's basement. Grandpa, as you recall, was a Pentecostal preacher, untrained. He would read the passage, memorize it, think about it, and talk about it. And by the way, in preaching, you can do a lot worse than that. But one of the things he'd do is he'd look up words just in a garden variety dictionary. And so that Christmas, he got the gift of a big old dictionary, looked like a thorough one, big thick book. I was going up the stairs after the party was breaking up, and Grandpa said, "Eric, give me a word." And for some reason, no doubt in a fit of overcooked piety as a young man, I said, "Justification." Why I said that, I have no idea. Grandpa, he gets out and he goes, "To be declared righteous." And it almost stopped me in my tracks. I thought, wait a minute, you mean righteousness is a declaration over us? Because I knew I wasn't very good at keeping all those rules to be righteous. And as I walked up those stairs in full flight of the struggle of adolescence and trying to figure out who I was going to live for and what I was going to follow and disobeying the Lord on the one hand, going to church on the other hand, and hearing those messages in my church tradition I grew up in, you know, be good and get better and be righteous. And it was a holiness church and be holy. Well, of all things I knew next to my name, it was that I wasn't making the grade for being holy. And so that moment disturbed me. To be declared righteous. And I started thinking about, well, what is the gospel? You see, it is the grace of Christ that releases us from the quest to be found right with God through our own acts of righteousness. Said in another way, through our self-righteousness. You see, many give up on religion out of the honest recognition that they're not good enough and that they can't keep everything that they're supposed to keep. Many wander off into indulgence and say, "I give up. I'm just not good enough for your crowd." But it is when we give up trying to be good in order to be accepted that we come to understand grace as it really is, as it builds the platform in our hearts to be renewed, because this made right stuff with God is a declaration that God graciously gives to us, not one that is earned one act of obedience at a time, over time accumulated to a whole that somehow gets us across the finish line to be declared, "Oh yeah, you are righteous. Justified." To be declared righteous. Come with me to Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 21. I want to talk to you about these themes this morning. Now, we do not have the benefits in this passage, in this section that we are looking at, of the arguments of the critics. You'll know that in Galatians, Paul is swashbuckling with the critics of the gospel. They have introduced a twisted message. It is, yeah, Paul's right, it's Jesus, but it's Jesus plus a little Moses. And Jesus and a little Moses will get us there. And Paul is saying, no, it's Christ alone. It's faith in Christ alone. It's the grace of God alone. But we don't see their arguments. But we hear their arguments in what Paul says, and you can deduce them, you can surmise them. They are behind this very section that we are looking at this morning. Now, in the past few weeks, as we've gone through this letter that Paul wrote to the Galatians, Paul's been talking about himself. He's been talking about how the grace of God worked in his own life. He's been talking about episodes that he had. It's been a little bit of a narrative. In fact, as you start to get to chapter 1, verse 11, till chapter 2, verses 16, we find out things about Paul's life that we know from no other place. Now we take a turn in the epistle and get to the ideas. He's told us these are the stories that happen, and these stories are helping you understand that the way to Jesus is a way of grace, that the way of relating to God is the way of receiving a gift. It's something that is given to us, not something that we earn or deserve. He talks about this incident that we looked at last week where he accosted Peter for his legalistic withdrawal from the Gentile people who believed in Jesus. They weren't Jewish. But when the Jewish Christians came from Jerusalem, Peter stopped doing what he had done, and Paul, right in front of everyone, called him out. Now, that's the narrative story, but now he gets to the ideas behind it and why he did it in our focus this morning, Galatians 2, 15 to 21. I'm going to read from 11 to verse 21, Galatians chapter 2. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Now, let me just stop reading and say, three laps around the justified track in verse 16, you get the idea. Paul thinks this is essential, and he's driving the force of this central point home, and it's the heart of the book of Galatians. How is a woman made right with God? How is it that a young man is made right with God? Paul is answering that question. Verse 17, but if in your endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ the servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I have proved myself a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, I want to do two things this morning. First, I want to show you the logic of this passage. This passage turns on four axioms that are here in these verses. And then I want to demonstrate in asking you four questions why these arguments matter. What are these four assertions? What is the logic of this passage? Number one, Jew and Gentile alike need to be made right with God. Look at verse 14. Look at verse 15. Peter was acting as if Jewish people had the end with God and they were all okay. You remember one time, The Jewish leadership even looked at Jesus as he was teaching and said, "Don't you know we have Abraham's blood?" And here in these verses, Paul uses an argument that he uses in Romans 1, 2, and 3. In Romans 1, he argues, all pagans are away from God and need him. And all self-righteous people look out and say, yeah, the world's wicked out there. They need God. Then he said, all self-righteous Jewish people need the grace of God to come to know the Lord. Romans 2. Then he comes to Romans 3 and says, let's just say it what it really is. All mankind is separated from God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jew and Gentile alike, we're all on the same ground. The World Trade Organization has stratas of status for countries to participate in global trade. There are currency standards. There are standards of integrity that you have to have so you can participate in global trade. And there's a status that's kind of the gold seal. It is the most favored nation trade status. A few years ago, there was a huge dogfight over whether China should be given the most favored nation trade status. The Jewish community carried in its spirit in the first century a sense that they had the most favored nation status with God. And because of that, when they embraced this Jewish Savior, Jesus Christ, recognized him as Messiah, they loved their heritage, including the law that Moses had brought. And they wanted to drag Moses into this life of the early church. And one manifestation of that desire was, let's have all the men who embrace Christ, who are Gentile, be circumcised. Because, yeah, it's Jesus, but let's get a little Moses in here. But Paul starts, as he makes this argument in verse 14, in verse 15, and says, let's face it, we are Jews by birth. And nobody was a better Jewish guy than Paul. Remember, his description, his resume is really outstanding in terms of keeping the law and eager to pursue the law. And yet, Paul says, look, everyone needs grace. Nobody has a status before God other than estranged because of our sin. We're all in the same boat, and it's a Titanic, and it's sinking. We need the grace of God in Christ, Jew and Gentile alike. Second maxim, keeping the law will not make us right with God. Verse 16, notice the emphasis three times. It could not be clearer. A person is not justified, made right with God, by the works of the law. Being religious and trying to be good isn't going to make the grade. Little pamphlet, I've actually given it out before. How good is good enough? What is the answer to that question? Jesus answers it in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And every honest person in the crowd said, I'm out. That's beyond me. In thought, word, or deed, I've broken the law of God, and I'm estranged from God. I need something other than myself to attain that standard. How about this? How about the gift of that standard, the status of being righteous, being declared over you in the gracious gift of salvation offered in Jesus Christ? Keeping the law will not make us right with God. The third maxim is this: Christ's loving death made it possible to be right with God. This is the most glorious shorthand in the New Testament. He loved us and gave himself for us. It's all there. You say, Eric, you can make things so incomprehensible. Here it is, the irreducible minimum. Eric, tell me about the gospel. Can you summarize it so I can understand? Yeah, here it is. He loved us and gave himself for us. It accents two things. At the heart of the gospel is the story of God's love for us. You say, Eric, you don't know what kind of home I grew up in. I didn't grow up in a home that I was loved. Well, I'm sorry, but I want you to know, and I mean that, I'm sorry. I can't relate to that. God gave me a different kind of a home. A wonderful father and a wonderful mother. They loved me. I always knew that. It made it easier to embrace the love of God and Christ. But I want you to know, you have a Father in heaven who could not love you more. He loved us. Well, Eric, how did he show that? He gave himself for us. Romans 8:32, he did not even spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Will he not with him freely give us all things? He loved us and gave himself for us. The love of God demonstrated in the death of God on our behalf at Calvary. That's the gospel. That's the good news. It is through embracing that news that you and I come to be made right with God. It's not a self-righteous errand in our life, but it is the receipt of the gift of God offered in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. Christ's loving death made it possible to be right with God. The means he used to make us right with himself was the death of Jesus. There's no other means to get right with God. He loved us and gave himself for us. Notice, we are the recipient of that action of love. He loved us and gave himself, why? For us. We receive what he has accomplished in his son, Jesus Christ. What a glory is the gospel. It's the story of God's love and God's sacrifice. Now, the fourth maxim that's here is that as Jesus Christ lives in us, he brings transformation to life. Look at verse 19. The law is not going to take us anywhere. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. The marital covenant, temporal, in time, when there is a death, there is a severance from that covenant. That covenant, that obligation ends in the death of the spouse. Well, in the same way, in the death of Jesus, who kept the law perfectly, who brought the law to full completion, that obligation is released in his death. That's what he's talking about in verse 19. It is not a means, the law, through which we are made right with God, but Christ in fulfilling the law, what we could not do. Christ, in being obedient to all the law's dictates, what we could not do, has brought an end to the law and has brought us unto Graceland. And now, verse 20, when we receive this status in Christ, being made right with him, when we receive that, Christ comes to live in us. Verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We all have unique phrases that somehow we just pick up over time, and some of us are known by them. Lois, the stock answer, how are you? Mean as ever. You know, that was just kind of her. That's a little bit of her banter. My mother has a stock phrase, and we kind of laugh about it. She'll see something that she believes is astounding, and she'll let off and exclaim, "Well, whatever possessed him to do that?" We might be in a big city, the five lanes on the interstate, and there'll be somebody cruising along in the fast lane, and they'll come up on and the traffic might be heavy, and they'll come up on an exit, and suddenly you see a guy take off from this lane, just five lanes over in front of all this traffic, and my mom will say, "Oh, whatever possessed him to do that?" Believing that he was laid hold of by something that captured him that would make him do such a thing. What Paul is saying is that Jesus Christ comes to possess us, and that our behavior begins to be a reflection of that possession, such that somebody may look at our marriage and say, "What would possess a husband to be so selfless and serve his wife? What would possess a college student to preserve himself in virginity, waiting out an honoring marriage between he and his wife and giving to God and his wife the gift of purity as they begin their life together. Whatever possessed the porn addict to lay aside that indulgence and find joy in living for Christ and the freedom of the blood of Jesus Christ wafting over us and washing us clean, saving us to the uttermost. What would possess a family to be so generous as to unceasingly give to the Lord's work and to the local church and make the kingdom go through there? Whatever possessed them to do that? Well, how about Jesus Christ? And this week, the way we lived, would anybody watching us say, whatever possessed them to live like that? No longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. That's the logic of this passage. Now, this passage asks us four questions. Number one, am I right with God? Verse 16, that's what it's talking about, how to get right with God. A person is not justified, made right. A person is not made right by the works of the law, self-righteousness, obey enough, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ Jesus and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. I ask you this morning, do you have peace with God? Therefore, there is now, having been declared righteous by God in this gift of righteousness that we are given, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Is that you? Have you ever been with a couple and later they went through the sadness of divorce and you said to your friend, because you had shared company with them, you know, I knew something wasn't right. I knew something wasn't right. Let me ask you this morning, are you right with God? And the glorious hope of the New Testament is you can be. This is Graceland. God is willing to make us right with Himself and spared nothing, not even Good Friday, to get us there. So the question before us this morning is, are you right with God? The glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, this Galatians 1:6, grace of Christ, is that the gospel is the very means God uses to bring us to Himself and make us right with Himself. Am I right with God? Secondly, am I answering that previous question in the right way? How many would answer quickly, oh yeah, yep, I'm right with God. Now there's different kinds of people in the world. It starts with two differentiating groups. There's one group that believes there's a God, and there's another group that doesn't. Of the group that believes there's a God, there are really two theories, two messages. We can say it like this, two gospels on how to know this God. One is, I know this God through being religious and obeying the religious rules. The other is biblical Christianity that Paul's talking about in Galatians. When I talk to people with you, I will often ask them, well, hey, you know, I'm trying, Lord, help me in an attractive way, steer the conversation to Jesus, and just ask them, hey, tell me this, in your own spiritual journey up to this point in your life, do you feel like you've reached a point where you know the Lord, and if you were to die, that you'd go to be with Him? Most all the time, people will say, yeah, sure, yeah, yeah, I have. I say, great, great. Then I ask them this question, and their answer takes me right to this fork in the road. Are you trusting in yourself and what you do, or are you trusting in Jesus and what He has done? It's either about what we do, that's a lawish heart, or what Christ has done, that's a grateful heart that has embraced Jesus. You see, it's either be good and God will like you better? And that's kind of the Santa Claus is coming to town theology. Remember that great old gospel hymn? You better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout. I'm telling you why. Santa Claus is coming to town. He's making a list. He's checking it twice. He's going to find out who's naughty or nice. Santa Claus is coming to town. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good. So be good for goodness sake. You know the old song. That's full of theology. Bad theology that a lot of people have embraced. Is that how it is? Do you realize there's no hope for us to be made right with God apart from biblical Christianity that opens the door to Graceland? You see, that obey enough, that's a terrible way to go. You never know if you get there. You can die wondering if it was true. There's no assurance. How sweet to take up the yoke of Christ and find what Christ called rest for our souls. Of all questions to get right, of all questions that have eternal consequence, this question of, am I answering that previous question in the right way? Am I right with God? You can be through Jesus Christ. 2008, the world was turned inside out financially with the mortgage crisis and putting together all those bad loans and selling notes and stuff I don't even entirely understand, but it just, we went in a deep dive. And, you know, I have friends in business and different philosophies. A lot of them run business out of the bank. Their whole business runs on notes at the bank. And as long as they keep it going, it's fine. Well, 2008 was a moment, you know. And if you'd ask this one businessman, hey, you know, how are you instead with the bank? Say, hey, I'm instead fine. I mean, just last week, you know, I was at the Pro Stadium in the bank's corporate box, and I was there. How are things? Things are fine. A few days later, all the notes are called, and a suit is filed in federal court. And the thought that everything was fine, eating whatever you eat, caviar, whatever they eat in those corporate bank boxes at the games, you thought, man, that everything was fine. It was a totally wrong conclusion. Now, I don't want you to forever in hell think about the fact that it wasn't fine, but you thought it was all right. But God has made a way for everybody that wants to get into Graceland. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden. You know what that weary and heavy laden was? That was about weary trying to keep the law of Moses. That's exhausting to try to get to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect, because it's about mountains of failure and falling short, first beginning with me. Oh, the glory of Graceland that offers us this status through faith in Christ. The third question that this passage asks us is Christ living through me? If I look back on this week, is that what explains this week, Christ living in me? Remember what Paul said? He said, it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. For me to live is Christ. That the sum of his living was an expression of Christ living out his life through him. Is anybody asking, who is possessing him to live such a good and godly life? Who is possessing her to live in those extraordinary ways? Are we possessed by the Spirit of Christ? Does that explain to us? Does our living look anything like Jesus Christ is living through me? Does our life epitomize the imitation of Christ? Finally, Fourth question. Have I turned grace into merit and dismissed Good Friday? Look at verse 21. There's so much here. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. If I could be made righteous by obeying the rules, then God was a fool to send Christ to the cross. It didn't even have to be. But if the only way that we could be redeemed was through the death of Jesus, then it is the wisdom of God and the genius of God to send his own son to the cross to purchase our eternal salvation, because it had to be, and that was the only way. Way back when, if we can remember that far, we used to go to professional sport games as fans. Last year, a kind soul gave me and two buddies that I played basketball with at Cedarville and our coach four tickets. I don't know what you call them. I call them the eating tickets. It's this wonderful experience. You walk in, they put a little thing around your wrist, a band, and it looks like a food court at a mall. You know, Montgomery Inn, Frisch's, pizza, Italian, smoothies at this table. I think I had 37 smoothies. I mean, they were all in shot glasses, but you just, you know, if there's enough people in there circulating, the attendant can't get to you, you know. I'll never forget my coach's response to that. He's a wonderful guy. He's about 85 now, 86. He's vital, good guy. And he just couldn't get over it. He said, Eric, who do I pay for this? Eric, who do I pay for this? I go, Coach, you don't get it. No, it comes with a ticket. And he'd bring another plate back and he'd say, I got to pay somebody for this. Who do I pay? Where's the checkout? He's saying, no, Coach, no. You are nullifying the whole glory of this wonderful ticket given undeservedly to us by a gracious man. You don't pay. It's not about what we bring to the table. In fact, we have one job. It's to enjoy what is graciously given here. And then you eat and you descend into your seats and a food coma comes over you to try to stay awake the rest of the game, you know. He kept asking me, Eric, he asked me more than once, where do I pay? Where do I pay? The payment's already made. It happened on Good Friday. It's free. It's undeserved. And it's wonderful. And there's no place like Graceland. And defending this message's clarity is what Paul's doing in this book. Martin Luther said, I must hearken to the gospel, which teaches me not what I ought to do, for that is the proper office of the law, but what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has done for me, to wit, that he suffered and died to deliver me from sin and of death. Just how much do you enjoy Graceland? Let's pray. What is God asking you to do now to respond to his word? Is your heart right with God? Would it be helpful for you to respond even while our team sings a sweet song about Jesus? You can come forward. We'll pray with you, talk to you, get you hooked up with somebody this morning. Do you appreciate grace? Are you frustrated by our inability to keep the law like we want to? Do you understand that grace is healing our yearning for sin? Do you experience peace? Are you still fighting it out to have God like you more and get brownie points with him through your obedience? Does your obedience matter? Absolutely. Does it bring you to salvation? Absolutely not. What do you need to say to the Lord this morning and right now? Father in heaven, as we sing of Jesus this morning, rub the gospel into our hearts, knead it into our conscience, embed it deeply in our mind. May it be the operating principle of the operating system of our living. No longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me.